Wasn't that a good lunch? What a wonderful bag lunch. And did you notice those two little round things at the bottom? All I can say is, I'm fed up. And the choir, beautiful, wonderful. And it's the most amazing choir I've ever heard. I was choir director for decades, Middletown Bible Church. But this is the most amazing choir I've ever heard. Because did you notice that a number of those choir members were not from Salem Bible Church? They just have people walk up and join the choir, and yet they sing and it sounds tremendous. It's amazing. No, they did a great job. Wonderful songs. And Pastor Delaney, what he preached, even though he kept preaching, what he preached really harmonizes perfectly with what I've been sharing, and especially in this session now. So that was a perfect introduction to what I'm going to share. I have a little story for you. It goes like this. Once I saw a guy on a bridge about to jump. I said, "Don't do it." He said, "Well, nobody loves me." I said, "God loves you. Do you believe in God?" He said, "Yes." "Are you a Christian or a Jew?" He said, "A Christian." I said, "Me too." "Protestant or Catholic?" He said, "Protestant." I said, "Me too." "What denomination?" He said, "Baptist." I said, "Me too." "Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." I said, "Me too." "Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." I said, "Me too." "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region." I said, "Me too." "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lake Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, "Die, heretic," and pushed him over. Now, the lesson. We don't want to treat our brothers as heretical enemies. In this message, I'm going to mention Dr. John MacArthur, as Pastor did earlier. And although we have some serious doctrinal disagreements, and you'll see that, but I want to make it clear that I do not count Dr. MacArthur as an enemy, and I do not question his salvation. He may think that he will be in heaven someday because he fulfilled all the demands of discipleship. But someday he's going to find out that he's in heaven because he simply trusted in Jesus Christ. At least I hope he's trusting in Christ and not himself. As Peter said at the Jerusalem Council, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as the Gentiles. Acts chapter 15. So my assignment in this session is salvation and discipleship. Let's pray. Father, again, we go to your word, the infallible, inerrant book that you've given to us. Help us, teach us, edify us in these most basic truths. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we want to understand the relationship between salvation and discipleship. And I'll be warning you in this session about a very serious error found in Reformed theology, especially among those that teach lordship salvation. And here's the error. To be saved, you must fulfill the requirements of discipleship. In other words, if you do not measure up to the terms of discipleship, you cannot be saved. You can't have an issue any more crucial to the gospel than that. And as Pastor Delaney shared, It deals with the basic question, what must I do to be saved? But before we get to that, we want to understand some basic facts about discipleship. So first of all, what is a disciple? The Greek word comes from the verb, which means to learn. I want to show you that verb in Matthew 11, 29. Now, someone rebuked me that I didn't give you enough time to turn to these verses before I started reading them. So, easy solution, turn faster. Matthew 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, see that? Learn, that's the verb, learn of me. Now, what does that mean, learn of me? It does not mean learn about me. Now, it's true we need to learn about the Lord Jesus. The greatest person we could ever study is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our heart's cry should be more, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness, see, more of his love who died for me. But this verse is not telling us to learn more about Jesus or to learn about Jesus. It says, learn of me. And that word of is a Greek preposition that means from. Jesus was saying, learn from me. Or you could say it this way, get your learning from me. I'm the teacher, you're the student, get your learning from me. And learn from me means be my disciple. It's a teacher-student relationship. A disciple is a learner, a student, one who gets his learning and instruction from the Master, Jesus Christ. You will often find this word disciple associated with another word, and that's the word teacher. Again, it's a disciple-teacher relationship. Look in Matthew 10, just back up a little, verse 24. The disciple is not above his master. The word master there is the word teacher, nor the servant above his Lord. Verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. That word master means teacher. We used to call teachers masters, didn't we? Remember, we'd talk about a schoolmaster. As you think about the teacher-student relationship, I would like to suggest that it's not similar to the typical teacher-student situation where you sit in a classroom for a few hours, listen to the teacher, then the bell rings and you go home and most of your day is spent out of the classroom. It's better to think of a teacher-disciple relationship that is more like an apprenticeship, where you actually are living with your teacher. Think of our Lord's disciples. It was not a classroom situation. It was far more intimate and involved. The disciples lived with Jesus 24/7. They traveled with him. They ate with him. They lodged with him. They observed him throughout the day. They listened to him address the crowd. They watched him as he dealt with individuals like Nicodemus, like the woman at the well, like the rich young ruler. And they witnessed the way in which he dealt with his enemies. It was quite an experience. Let me give you a personal example. I sat under the ministry of Dr. John Whitcomb when I was at Grace Seminary. Many of you know Dr. Whitcomb from our Bible conferences in Middletown. He was a wonderful professor, and I loved his classes. I enrolled in as many of them as I could. But at that time, we did not have a close relationship. We hardly knew each other. In later years, I got to know Dr. Whitcomb in a different way. We had him at our Bible conference every April for about 17 straight years, and even before that, we would have him. I would pick him up at the airport, talk with him in the car. We would often have him over to our house for meals. I would take him to his motel room or later to our guest cottage, and I would soon learn he was never idle. He was always studying or working on some new book or some project he had or corresponding with people. It was amazing. He would give me a pile of documents to run through the copy machine so he could send them to various individuals all over the world. I watched him on several occasions give tracts to people at the airport and other places. He had a heart for the lost. And we became very close. And even after the conferences, we would stay connected. We would email each other. We would send documents to each other, telephone each other. I can't tell you how many times we were talking on the telephone and he would say, especially in his later years, he would say, George, let me lead us in prayer, right on the phone. Prayer became more and more important to him the older he got. So I consider myself in some small way a disciple of Dr. John Whitcomb. And I hope that some of his godly influence has rubbed off on me. Now, I learned a lot from his classes, I really did. But I learned far more from getting to know him in real life situations. And it's interesting that his favorite verse was a discipleship verse, 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that thou hast heard of me from many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, that they may be able to teach others also. So I hope you understand the meaning of that term disciple. A disciple is a learner, a student who has an intimate relationship with the teacher. Our second point is every saved person is a disciple. When you get saved, you instantly become enrolled in God's schoolhouse, and Jesus Christ is your teacher, and you're his student, his disciple. And in his classroom, the bell never rings. It's 24/7 instruction, always to be learning from him. Look with me in Acts chapter 11. Notice how I'm waiting patiently for you to get there. Acts 11, verse 26. I'm going to look at the end of the verse. It says, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. You see, even before they were called Christians, they were known as disciples. The believers were known as disciples. Look in Acts 6 and verse 7. And it was about the space of 3 hours. Whoops. Wrong chapter. Chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. The early believers were called disciples. They were students and followers of Jesus Christ. Now, you need to understand that not every student is a good student. Not all disciples are at the same spiritual level. Not every student is an A student. And sadly, some get poor grades. And some believers will get poor grades at the judgment seat of Christ. So just because you're a disciple does not mean you are everything that God wants you to be. Look in John chapter 8. And verse 31. Not everyone is a true disciple. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Then you are a true disciple. You see, you can't be a true disciple if you ignore your master's chief textbook, the Bible. Look in John 10. In verse 27. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Every believer, every one of Christ's sheep, follows Christ. So if you define discipleship as one who follows Christ, every believer is a disciple. Every believer is one of Christ's sheep, and all of his sheep follow him. However, some of his sheep follow more closely than others. Some follow very closely, like John, the beloved one, who was leaning on Jesus' breast. And some other sheep follow at a distance, sad to say. Our next point. Now, this is interesting. Not every disciple is saved. I just said every saved person is a disciple, but not every disciple is saved. The key example of this is Judas. The Lord had 12 disciples, and yet one of them was a devil. Look at John 13. And verse 10, Jesus said to Peter, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all of you are clean, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean." Judas did not lose his salvation. He never had it. He was an unclean, unwashed, unregenerate disciple. And he was called by our Lord the son of what? Perdition. The son of perdition. In other words, a person who is destined to perish in hell. The only other person called by that title was it will be the Antichrist. Now, turn to back up to John chapter 6. Not every disciple is saved. Now, in John 6, we begin with the feeding of the 5,000. Thousands of people were fed, and they were all excited. They wanted to take Jesus by force and make him their king. What a wonderful king that can feed us like this. He'd be great. But look in verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Now, these students, they're called disciples. These students of Jesus did not like what their master was teaching. Look in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. These are not acting like saved people, but they were called his disciples. They abandoned him. They went back. So look at verse 67. Jesus said, "Will you go away also?" Then Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12? He chose 12 disciples, and one of you is a devil. So an amazing chapter, starting out with thousands and thousands of people, 5,000 just were males, and ending up with just 11. Now let's think about the terms of salvation and the terms of discipleship. Keep in mind that those holding to lordship salvation say there's really no difference between the terms of salvation and the terms of discipleship. They say that the requirements of discipleship are equivalent to the requirements of salvation. So let's see if this is true. Brother Delaney shared about this. First, let's ask, what must a person do to be saved? And thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. And there are many other verses that teach the same thing. Throughout the Gospel of John, we have all these verses about believing on Christ. To have eternal life, you must believe. Salvation is by faith, not by works. We are saved by resting fully upon Jesus Christ, putting all of our weight upon who he is, what he has done, and what he has said. So our next question is, what must a person do to be a disciple? Now this gets a little more complicated because the requirements for discipleship are many. There are many things that a person must do in order to be a disciple. And by the way, when most of us were saved, we knew very little about the requirements for discipleship. But after we got saved, we started learning as we grew in the Lord. And we learned many things, including what the Lord teaches on discipleship. So here are the requirements of discipleship. For time's sake, I'm not going to have you turn to all these passages, but you can jot down the reference if you'd like. And I'm not going to share all the requirements of discipleship. I'm just going to give you six. Number one, we already saw it. You must continue in his word. John 8:31. Number two, You must love Christ supremely more than you love any other person. Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father or mother or wife or children and brothers and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, our love for Christ must be so great that our love for anyone else is as hatred by comparison. Number three, you must deny self and take up your cross daily. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Fourth, you must bear much fruit. John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Fifth, you must say farewell to your earthly possessions. Luke 14:33. So likewise, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. And the word forsaketh means to say goodbye or to bid farewell. When you get saved, you no longer have any possessions. The disciple owns nothing. Rather, he is owned. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And everything you have belongs to the Lord. Six, you must love other believers. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, we could add many other things to these 6 points, but this is enough to give you an idea of just some of the requirements for discipleship. And I would recommend our little yellow sheet on the back table to help you understand more what's involved with being a disciple. You'll notice that all of these 6 requirements that I just listed involve things that I must do. Love Christ, deny self, bear much fruit, love other believers, continue in his word, say farewell to my possessions. Is salvation based on what we do, or is it based upon what Christ has done? Are we saved by works of righteousness which we have done? No, Titus 3:5. Are we saved by fulfilling the demands of discipleship? No. Now, suppose you're witnessing to an unsaved person. God is working in his heart. He's convicted of his sin, and he really wants to be saved. So he asks you, what do I need to do to be saved? And you say to this needy sinner, my friend, here's all you need to do. If you want to be saved, you just need to love Christ supremely and deny yourself and continue in God's word and bear much fruit and love Christians and say goodbye to your earthly possessions. Would any of you ever think of witnessing to a person like that? That's absurd. No, you would point that person to the, you would point that sinner to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross, and you would explain to him God's simple plan of salvation based upon what Christ has done and not in any way based upon what the sinner must do. Let me say a word about Lordship salvation. And I echo what Pastor Delaney shared. We're not opposed to surrendering to Christ's Lordship and submitting to him in every area of our lives. And as he said, the proper terminology should be Lordship sanctification, not Lordship salvation. Recognizing how the Lordship of Christ affects every area of our lives is part and parcel of our growth in Christ, our growth in holiness, our progressive sanctification. But please do not make surrender and obedience and submission requirements for salvation. As sinners, we come to God as disobedient rebels, crying out for mercy. The story of my salvation is very simple. I was a sinful, wicked rebel. God conquered my heart, and God won. So discipleship does not pertain to salvation. It pertains to sanctification. It pertains to progressive sanctification, which means our growth in holiness. And growth in holiness is a process. It does not happen all at once. And in the same way, discipleship is a process. When you get saved, you become a disciple, a learner, a student of Jesus Christ. You're in God's schoolhouse, but the learning process has just begun. Salvation takes place in an instant of time. Discipleship is a lifelong process. Being saved involves trusting. Being a disciple involves training, as we are told in the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Salvation involves receiving God's gift. Discipleship involves receiving God's instruction. With salvation, the emphasis is upon what Christ has done. With discipleship, the emphasis is upon what man must do. The saved person is a saint. The disciple is a student. And some believers are better students than others. God's salvation is perfect, and the believer lacks nothing. On the other hand, my measuring up to the full demands of discipleship, sadly, is less than perfect. But as Paul said, I follow after, Philippians 3. Discipleship and all that it involves is not a requirement for salvation, but discipleship is the obligation of every saved person. Discipleship is not the requirement of salvation, it's the result of salvation. Because I am saved, I can learn what it means to be a disciple. I can learn all that is involved in following Christ. But please never make the demands of discipleship equivalent to the terms of salvation. If you do that, you will be destroying the gospel of the grace of God and presenting a gospel based on man's works. Now, I have written a paper. It's there for you if you'd like a copy. It's called Lordship Requirements. I want to explain what I did in this paper. I took John MacArthur's three key books on lordship, The Gospel According to Jesus, Faith Works, and Hard to Believe. And what I did, I went through each book, and I was looking for something, and I made a note every time I found it. I was looking whenever he said what is required for salvation, and I made a note of it. If he said this is something you need to do to be saved, I made a note of it. And let me share some of these. You get the paper, you'll get them all, but let me share just some of them. This is from Gospel According to Jesus. Follow him in submissive obedience. Deny self, take up a cross, and forsake all and follow Christ. Repent, surrender, and have an eagerness to obey. Be willing to forsake everything. Turn from sin. Be willing to sacrifice everything to acquire the kingdom. Deny self and follow Christ. Love Christ more than your family members. And this is interesting. MacArthur teaches that James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 is, quote, perhaps the most comprehensive invitation to salvation in the epistles. And based on that statement, we must add these requirements coming right from that passage in James. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, draw nigh to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be afflicted and mourn, humble yourselves. Only one problem with that. Those are all commands for believers. Now, in his book, Faith Works, he says, turn from your sins. We talked about that earlier, didn't we? In his book, Hard to Believe, deny self, take up your cross daily, follow Christ. The requirement for eternal life is to be willing to give up all your earthly possessions if the Lord should ask this. Now, remember, I'm not reading all of these, just some. Totally and absolutely deny self. Be willing to hate your father and mother. Be willing to dump all your earthly goods. Give yourself totally to him, which involves self-denial, cross-bearing, and following him in obedience. Leave all your possessions behind. You can't receive his salvation if your family means more to you than he does. Now, on the back flyleaf of Hard to Believe, he says this, the hard truth about Christianity is that the cost is high, but the rewards are priceless. Now listen to this. Abundant and eternal life comes only from faithfully following Christ. Eternal life comes from faithfully following Christ. Here's some observations. These lordship requirements all focus upon what the sinner must do. When it comes to salvation by grace, the true focus should be upon the finished work of Christ and what he has done. Secondly, it's obvious that John MacArthur and others like him believe that the terms of discipleship are the same as the requirements for salvation. To them, what must I do to be saved and what must I do to be a disciple are identical questions. Third, one example of a discipleship requirement is loving Christ more than your own family members. In other words, Christ should be the supreme object of your love. I should love him more than my family members, more than my own possessions, even more than my own life. This discipleship requirement is merely a restatement of the greatest commandment of all. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and soul and mind. Thus, lordship salvation men are essentially telling us that the greatest commandment is a requirement for salvation. My friends, the greatest commandment condemns every one of us to hell. Because we have all failed to love God as we should. We've all broken the greatest commandment of all. If loving God supremely is a salvation requirement, then all of us are doomed. We've all failed to do this. And I'm so thankful that Christ Jesus came into the world to save guilty lawbreakers, sinners. Fourth, lordship men actually soften the requirements of discipleship, something which our Lord never did. In many of MacArthur's requirements, we read phrases like this: be willing to forsake everything, have an eagerness to obey, be willing to sacrifice everything, be willing to hate your father and mother. But the Lord said, if you hate not father and mother, you cannot be my disciple. He didn't just speak of a willingness to do it. He spoke of actually doing it. And whoever he is of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The Lord did not just speak of a willingness to forsake possessions. He spoke of actually doing it. So MacArthur is really softening the requirements of discipleship. Believers do not measure up to the full demands of discipleship. Even the Lord's original 12 disciples did not measure up. They often lacked faith, and they lacked a full commitment to the Lord on numerous occasions. The good news is that every believer completely measures up to the full demands of God's righteousness, which we have by faith in Jesus Christ. We are perfectly righteous as Jesus Christ. God has fully provided the righteousness which we could never attain on our own. Our fifth point, MacArthur states that the requirement for eternal life is to be willing to give up all your earthly possessions if the Lord should ask this. Now that means the requirement for eternal life varies for different individuals. For some individuals, the requirement for eternal life would include giving up earthly possessions, but only if the Lord should ask that of you. But if the Lord has not required this of other individuals, then they're exempt from that salvation requirement. According to this teaching, the requirement for eternal life varies depending upon what the Lord has asked each person to do. If this teaching is correct, then we would conclude that there's not just one plan of salvation, but there's a unique and special plan of salvation designed for each individual. That would make personal evangelism extremely challenging because we would never quite be sure which plan of salvation is required for the person we're witnessing to. And finally, point six, fulfilling all the lordship requirements is complicated indeed. According to MacArthur, salvation is not easy. That's why the title of one of his books, Hard to Believe. How would a person under lordship salvation teaching ever gain assurance of salvation? Could he be sure that he has loved the Lord supremely? Has he given up all his possessions if the Lord has required him to do so? And how does he know whether the Lord has required him to do this? Has he measured up to all the demands of discipleship? Is his level of commitment sufficient to satisfy the Lord? Has he surrendered enough? Is he sure that he has surrendered all? Or are there some things he's holding back? Are there areas of his life where he has not denied self? Has he turned from sin in every area of his life? Or is he still harboring sin somewhere? How could he ever know for sure that he's saved? Remember, the more we look at self, the more discouraged we will be. How wonderful to rest on the all-sufficient finished work of Jesus Christ. May our only boast be in the crucified one, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Philippians 3, verse 9. So my conclusion. Discipleship is vital in its proper place. It's an essential part of the process of sanctification, but it is not a salvation requirement. But as believers in Jesus Christ, it is our privilege and duty to follow the Lord fully, even as did Joshua and Caleb. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. How can we grow in holiness if we refuse to surrender to the Lordship of Christ and refuse to obey his commands? Look in Luke chapter 6. And verse 46, I'll wait till the rustling of the pages stops. Verse 46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Isn't that a convicting question? Honoring Christ as Lord demands obedience. How can we call him Lord if we don't obey him and we don't do the things he tells us to do? Written on an inscription inside the Lübeck Cathedral in Germany, some of you have, I'm sure, have heard this, are these words: you call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and walk not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. Ask yourself, are there areas in my life where I'm refusing to obey my Lord? Am I engaging in activities that are not pleasing to him? Are there certain high places in my life which I am refusing to tear down and destroy? Now, these are all sanctification questions. They're not salvation questions. But we need to ask them, and we need to search our own hearts. As it says in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What is it that is really holding you back from fully following the Lord? All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. When we sing that hymn, are we singing the truth? Have we really surrendered all? A lot of hymns that we sing really condemn most of us. And most of the lies that we tell in the Christian life, I think, probably come from our singing in church. What I'm going to share with you now in closing, it was written by an African man who in 1980 was forced by his tribe to either renounce Christ or face certain death. He refused to renounce Christ and was killed on the spot. The night before, he had written this statement which was found in his room. Quote, I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I won't look back, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith. I lean on his presence, walk by patience, live by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set. My gait is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions few. My guide reliable. My mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, may our banner be clear. As your disciples, Lord, we fall so very short in many areas. Now get a hold of our hearts, and may we be the believers you would want us to be. For the glory of thy great name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.